Brethren, how strong is your vocabulary? How strong is your vocabulary? Now, there's really two that's recognized. There's at least two different levels of vocabulary. There's our spoken vocabulary, and some people strive, they read, they really want to expand that vocabulary. They want to use the words that are very specific and very meaningful and very profitable for a particular conversation. And sometimes we look at them and ask them if they've been reading the dictionary, you know, trying to expand on that and use words that we might not know. But there's the spoken vocabulary, but there's also a different level. There's the written vocabulary. How many times have you been reading through a book or an article in a magazine and you come across a word that you aren't all that familiar with? Perhaps it's something that you have seen many times, but if you were to try to define it to somebody, you know that you might struggle. There is a difference between what we commonly speak with, the number of words we use, and I know I've seen that number before, but I didn't go look it up, and those that we basically understand. But often in reading, we can gloss over a word because we get the gist of the story by the context that it's in. It's not unusual for people to gloss over words when they read. Matter of fact, the people that espouse speed reading tell us to do just exactly that. They tell us to gloss over or to absorb groups of words quickly and from the context understand what's going on and then forge ahead. Let me ask that opening question in a slightly different way. How strong is your spiritual written vocabulary? There are many words in the Bible that are not common to our 21st century language. They're not part of something that we refer to often as the vernacular. The definition of vernacular says using a language or dialect native to a region or country rather than a literary, cultured, or formal speech. Brethren, we don't talk in the King's English. We don't speak in Latin in very formal ways. We use slang. We have everyday common language that we use. It's sometimes called conversational because we use everyday terms. There are many words in Scripture that we are unlikely to hear on the street, and much of the population would not recognize them. Words like propitiation, supplication, sanctification. But it's not just the long words that sometimes we may not be absolutely clear on. Each of these words has a specific and an important meaning, and in order for us to better understand the Word of God and the rules of God and the values and the will of God, we need to understand and strive to understand what they tell us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it's a very common one we all know, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." And so we should make it a point not only to read God's Word, but to make use of some basic study tools when necessary, so that we seek to understand God's important teachings in a more thorough way. Today I'd like to focus on one of what I believe is one of the most important words in the Bible. In one form or another, it's used more than 600 times. The term is used to describe God Himself, and we are told that we are to become this. I've entitled my message today, Understanding Holy. Understanding Holy. Brethren, the word holy is much maligned in today's conversation. It's used in many blasphemous ways, but it's a word of great significance to God, and it should be to us. How is it that I can say that? How can I say that this word holds an honored place? In order to place any value on a word, first we need to see it, to hear it, to use it, to understand it, and then we begin to apply it as we understand it. Only then can we see why it should be held in such esteem. First of all, it might help us to understand that it comes in the form of a direct command from God. Leviticus chapter 11, and beginning in verse 43. You can turn here with me if you like. We'll cover a few verses. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 43. Here we have God's instruction to the children of Israel regarding clean and unclean foods. And near the end of the instruction, He makes a proclamation about His people. Again, beginning in verse 43, it says, "You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that swarms, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, so that you would be or should be defiled by them." Verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall sanctify yourselves. You shall set yourselves apart. You shall be special. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any kind of swarming thing that swarms on the earth." And we know, again, in those first 42 verses, there were a number of rules laid down. How we differentiate and why we differentiate the clean and unclean foods. Finally, in verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And brethren, we know that as it refers to us today, He brought us up from a spiritual Egypt. The world around us takes of their flesh pots and does according to their own traditions and rules, very contrary to the teachings of God. "For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Brethren, there are a host of other scriptures in the Bible that tell us not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And so sometimes we can talk about it and say, "Well, wait a minute, it says that I am carnal. It says that I am, you know, we sin and fall short. And yet here it says that I am supposed to be holy and God is holy." Sometimes we struggle, but more importantly than saying that this is a destination, this is a journey. We are to become holy. We are striving to be more holy, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. But we are told, specifically, commanded by God to do this. And therefore, we need to be careful that we don't gloss over these words and take them for granted and don't truly sink our teeth into them and understand what God means and what He wants. God, in several passages, makes it clear that we are His ambassadors here on this earth. We are His representatives, and ultimately we are going to become His children. God gives us a clear sense of what we should be striving toward as we live our lives each day, and that is to be holy as He is holy. What we just read can be called positive reinforcement. We're encouraged to do something, to become more like God, and He instructs us to do that. In the book of Hebrews, we see another reason to be holy, and it comes in the form of a warning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Again, you could consider this two sides of the coin, the same coin that's used for the same purpose. One has the head on it, and it's seen as the positive side. It says, do this. You know, God gave blessings and cursings. And He said, do these things for these reasons. Don't do these things because the backside of that coin is something you don't want to face. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, I'm reading from the Revised Standard here. It says, "Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So if we don't live our lives according to the definition and the application and the expectation of God, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. Another translation says, "Try earnestly to live at peace with everyone and to attain to that purity, to reach for that purity, to strive for that purity without which no one will see the Lord." Brethren, we have a responsibility. It is by God's gift and His grace that we have the opportunity to succeed. But we cannot be couch potatoes in this life, in this physical or spiritual walk, rather. We have a job to do. We see that holiness is a necessary ingredient for all of us to achieve our ultimate purpose, our goal of being in the kingdom of God. We see this admonition given to us again in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. So we can turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll read a few verses here, saying that same thing, that holiness is a requirement. And we need to understand what that word means and how we go about making it a part of our lives and how we go about dissecting the things that don't qualify, the things that tarnish that holiness that we're supposed to be reaching and climbing for. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 10. "For the land is full of adulterers," full of sinners, not only adulterers, but all types of things. "For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. That's not a pretty picture that's painted there in verse 10. Verse 11, for both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Dropping down to verse 15, I want you to remember that word profane. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. But finishing in verse 15, it says, therefore says the Lord of hosts concerning those prophets and priests, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and will make them drink the water of gall. Other places call poisonous drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. So we read in Hebrews 12:14 that says, those that are not holy, those that don't strive for it, will not see the Lord. And here we see that those that are supposed to be teaching and preaching and setting the example are actually teaching and preaching and living in a profane way. In the days of Israel and still today, the world of man does not properly differentiate between the holy and the profane. Those two things are also opposite sides of the coin, and I'll give you a little bit more specifics on that in just a moment. Brethren, we are called, or you might say enrolled, to become kings and priests. And to properly fulfill those roles, we need to know the difference and to be prepared to show it and to teach that difference to those that seek to learn. Let's take a moment to look at the words that are translated as holy. Mr. Close, we often talk about Strong's Biblical Concordance, and it's an exhaustive list of words, and they're all given in the Greek and the Hebrew. They're given numbers so that we can look them up and understand where they come from, where they're used, why they're translated in such a way. And as we study the Bible, I mentioned earlier, we should make use of those biblical tools, because if we gloss over, if we speed read the Bible, there's no doubt there's value that is going to come to our mind. But when we stop to really look at it and say, what is that saying to me? And how do I apply that in my life today? We need to know what each word in that sequence means. Because sometimes we can be confused and misled if we gloss over it. But if we'll take the time to truly understand what was being said in the context of the group, the presentation, and the message as a whole, we truly come to understand that literally every scripture can apply to our lives today. We're not farmers. We don't live in the Middle East. But brethren, each and every scripture was given for exhortation, for instruction, for clarification, for wisdom, and we need to use it as such. So a couple of the words. The Hebrew word that is used for holy or translated holy is kadosh. I won't give you the numbers and the spelling and such, but it's kadosh, and it means sacred. It refers to God. It refers to the saints. And it talks about sanctuary, those holy and safe and righteous places and people. The term hagios is the Greek hagios, and it also says sacred. It says morally blameless. So when it says for us to be holy, it says morally, when it comes to the rules of God, our spirit, our character, are we above reproach? Are we striving to be above reproach, morally blameless? It says consecrated, sanctified, or to be made holy, to be set aside as something special for God. As we continue to build a stronger understanding of the word holy, I'd like to introduce three facets or three elements that you could consider fundamental elements of holiness. And we'll weave these through three facets throughout the rest of the message as I provide you some examples. First of all, three facets again of being holy or relating to holiness. To be holy, something must be set apart from. Underline that part. First, to be holy, something must be set apart from similar things. Point number one. Point number two, to be holy, something must be set apart for, underline, set apart for a specific purpose. And number three, to be holy, God must be intimately and actively involved in the process. So you might underscore God intimately and actively involved. To be holy, God must be intimately and actively involved in the process. Let's turn to an example and see how these three points apply. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 1, but you might recognize this, again, depending on how your scriptural memory is, your trivia memory is. Not to trivialize Scripture, but many people have a vast ability to just draw on and remember the Scriptures. But this talks about the burning bush here. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he left the and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Now really what I wanted to focus on was 3 and more so 4 and 5. "Then Moses said, now I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So he's traveling through the area, he's shepherding these flocks, he decides, you know what, it doesn't say whether he was alone or not, but likely he had somebody with him, and he said, you know what, guys, you take care of the flock here, I'm going to turn aside and I'm going to check this thing out. Verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, again, you're thinking about how that voice sometimes is that soft voice to get your attention. Sometimes it's a thundering voice. Doesn't tell us here, but it calls out to Moses. And he said, "Here I am." He responded. In the vernacular today, we might go, "Yeah." Verse 5, "Then he said, do not draw near this place. Do not come any closer. And take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now let's look at the three elements I mentioned a moment ago in relation to the ground that was made holy. The ground that was made holy. That small area, first of all, was set apart from all the surrounding real estate. It said that he was a shepherd of the flocks. Jethro was the priest of Midian. But all the real estate surrounding the mountain wasn't described as holy. And the mountain itself, you know, as he wasn't told hundreds of yards off or miles off, "Hey, take your flocks around, don't bring them here, because this is all holy." That, as he approached the bush, because of the presence of God, and I probably jumped to point 3 right away, but it was that small area that was made holy. And he said, "Don't advance, I'll speak to you from there. And take your sandals off. Don't tread on this space, because this space is holy." It was set apart from the area around it. Point number 2, the area was set apart for a specific purpose, and that was this very personal discussion between God and one of his most noted servants, we come to know Moses. The area in God's presence was set apart, and it was set apart for the purpose of very specific instruction. And point number 3, God was personally and actively involved in the conversation, and it was his presence that made this area holy. You could go there today, and you could stand on that same X on the map, and that ground is not holy today, because God's presence was there temporarily for a purpose that set that place apart. So it set it apart from everything else, it set it apart for a special occasion, and it was holy because of God's presence there. So as we build this foundation and this understanding of what the word holy means, and as we read through the Bible and refer to it 600 plus times, what does it mean? And how does it relate to us? And let's not gloss over it. Let's build and deepen our spiritual vocabulary. Let's turn to the book of Revelation and see one more key point before we continue. I said a moment ago that this patch of ground was made holy, not in and of itself, but we have to be absolutely clear where that quality comes from. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. One very short statement here from Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. Because we said there are 3 facets. And the most important is number 3, and that's God's intimate involvement. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy." Other translations say, "You alone are holy." And we'll come back to it and see it again, but that place was made holy by God's presence. And those three descriptors need to be in place for us to consider the holiness of anything as we read through the Scripture. God alone is holy, and He alone has the power and the authority to impart holiness. You and I can't deem something holy. The president can sign legislation that says, okay, you know what? We're going to deem the final Thursday in November to be Thanksgiving Day. But he can't deem it holy, regardless of what he might think or what others might think of the ground he walks on. But that's a key concept that we need to understand, that it's God's presence and God's deeming, God's tagging something as holy that completes those first two facets or elements. Let me illustrate with what I hope you will find as a cute example. When I come home on a Friday evening and I step through the door, I may be greeted with the wonderful aroma of fresh-baked brownies. And I was, in fact, last night. Now, when I reach toward that pie plate to partake of those goodies, I get a respectful and yet authoritative scorning from my elder daughter, Alexa, because, Dad, those brownies are set apart from the other goodies in this kitchen. They're set apart for a special reason, but it lacks point number three. See, they're set apart from all similar things. Dad, you can nibble on any other snack in this home, but not my brownies. Yes, ma'am. They are set apart for a specific purpose. They are going to be shared with our brethren tomorrow at services. And yes, there indeed were brownies, and you will partake of them at lunch today. But Alexa does not have the authority, despite the fact that I backed off from them, to deem those brownies holy. It is only God. As we read in Revelation 15, you only, you alone are holy. And only you wield the power to deem something else holy. Regardless of how delectable those little creations may have been, they are not holy. They only have two of the three facets. It is God that drives the process of setting apart, and only by His involvement and authority can holiness be appointed to something. We've taken a few minutes to define the term holy, and in a few minutes we'll look at a few examples, but before we do, I want to take just a moment to look once more back to that word that Jeremiah mentioned, and that's profane, because it's the other side of the coin that I mentioned, and it helps us to understand and differentiate one from the other when we understand both sides. Jeremiah used the word profane, and that is the base for a word that we hear today, the term profanity. And yet, through profanity and how much we dislike it, it really elevates the definition beyond what it truly was meant. The word profane simply means the opposite of holy. It means common. It means mundane. It means everyday. It means conversational. It refers to the physical world around us. Common, ordinary, unspecial. It can sometimes even have a little bit of a flavor that something is stained or dirty by everyday use. All right, the doorstep or your boots. They're profaned. They're dirtied. They're sullied by just general use. They're not bad. They're not evil. They're not wicked. They're simply not special. They're not holy. They're not sanctified and set apart for special divine things, which is what sanctification and holiness means. Brethren, you might consider what we've covered so far as a rather long introduction, but we have in fact begun to weave and put together the description, the definition of holy, so that when we read it in Scripture, we don't gloss over it. From now on, as we read through the passages of God's words, I pray that we never gloss over this word again, but it has a new and more fully appreciated meaning for us. Let's consider those few examples. Example number one, God is holy. God is holy. We read Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4 earlier where it said that God alone, or God only, is holy. And of course we know that also applies to Jesus Christ because He is a member of the God family. And so when we say alone, or when somebody turns around and would say, well, you know, Christ was born of a woman and He was not holy, He was not really God. No, it says He was fully God. And He is holy as part of the God family. So when somebody throws some of these, you know, these points, they're just trying to trip you up or just trying to make an argument. Sometimes you can just smile at them and walk away, or Or you can give them a simple explanation. You have to decide whether that's a conversation they're really looking to have or if it's just a fight. Several verses in Psalms and even more extensively in the book of Isaiah, we see God referred to as the Holy One of Israel. In Psalm chapter 111 and verse 9, it says, "Holy and reverend is your name." Holy and reverend is your name. We're building the support for point number one, God is holy. And brethren, as a side note, that's one of the reasons that you won't hear us refer to or accept somebody referring to the ministry in the United Church of God as reverend. Because that's a descriptor of Almighty God. That's a term that we're not worthy to carry. And so as we separate ourselves as servants of God and servants of the congregations that we serve, we are not reverend. Some people say, you know, we call you sir, we call you mister, whatever. That's a sign of physical respect, and that's fine. We are longtime friends. Many of you watched me grow up. And so when you refer and you smile and refer to me as Mr. Rigord, fine, I understand that. It's structure that's appreciated. Not necessary. Mr. Lambert has said the same thing. But the term reverend refers to God. Other translations use the term here in Psalm 111 as holy and awesome is your name. Let's consider those three elements as they refer or as they relate to God being holy. First of all, God is set apart from all similar things. The things that people call gods, our God is set apart from in so many ways. The gods of this world are indeed a common or a profane bunch. There's nothing holy about cows or cats or monkeys or totems or something that you strap around your neck on a nice gold chain regardless of how much it costs. In fact, when you consider many of the gods that mankind has chosen over time, you see actually the worst of carnal nature built into them. Consider the pantheon of Greek gods. They have tempers. They have jealousies. They can often be downright mean. You know, people pray to them, the stories that are there, people pray to them asking for something, and they actually take joy in, okay, I'm going to satisfy the request they made, but not in the way they wanted it. Just because they can get off on it. A terrible thing to appoint that type of character to someone that's supposed to be a deity, someone that we're supposed to worship. If we think back to what defined the term holy, we see the Greek word for holy was hagios, and it was defined as morally blameless, something we don't see in the deities of mankind. In Exodus, God introduces His commandments. Let's turn there to Exodus chapter 20. We'll pick it up in verse 2 and read the first few verses covering the first few commandments that refer to God. Point number one, God is holy. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And we talked about the fact, the duality that shows the physical aspect of bringing a physical people, the children, the nation of Israel, and bringing God's first fruits, His spiritual children, out of the world around us, and having us understand that we are headed toward a promised land, a spiritual promise in the future. "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am set apart. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth, and you shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them." So all these gods that man creates, you know what? I want to be able to walk out into the woods and I can reach out and I can touch God. Give me a chainsaw and I cut it down and I burn it up in my fireplace. Is there anything holy about a tree? And what is a totem? What is a statue? Then stone or wood? Nothing holy about that. So we see that God sets Himself apart from all other gods. Point number two, God is set apart for a specific and wonderful purpose. God has told us that He is our Father. Is that totem? What future do you have with that totem, with that statue, with that idol? God is a Father to the faithful, to us, something that the beasts and the inanimate objects that mankind prays to cannot be. We often refer to Hebrews 2, where he told us that his plan is to bring many sons to glory, and in fact, how he wishes that not a single would fall or fail. Point number 3, God is personally and actively involved in our walk with Him. We focus our energies on learning about Him, on praying to Him, on understanding His will for us. He imparts His power and His essence to us through His Holy Spirit, that our process of conversion and baptism may be complete and that our walk with Him can be successful toward that end. And when we honestly look at our lives, we can share the stories of how He has been manifest in them. I want to take a few minutes and I want to circle back to the concept of God's name, because it says that you alone are holy. And there's something, as I mentioned, that mankind often does is to profane the holy, to make common, to take as and sully. And God's name is something that we need to be extremely careful. We referred to Psalm 111 a moment ago that spoke of God's name being holy and awesome. And of course, we're commanded in the third commandment to honor and respect His name. If we continue here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, and it says, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. God is holy, and as an offshoot of that, or really as a facet of that, God's name is holy, and we need to be very careful that we don't relegate Him to a lesser level, nor that we take His name in vain because we directly break God's commandment. Vain means empty, useless, false, unreal, or worthless. So when you take His name in vain, when you make it of no true meaning, when you take it simply or commonly, you take that name in vain. And it refers to the misuse, the abuse, or the blasphemy of God's name. Here again, we read into this, and often people will say, okay, I have to be careful of what I say. But are we truly careful? In the world today, we hear this third commandment broken constantly. If you were to count throughout the day, dozens of times, and maybe more, you see this third commandment broken. But do we really understand it? This refers certainly to someone who actively and vehemently and directly takes God's name and blasphemes it. But there's an aspect that some of us can fall into that we have to be very careful of. And that's the term you may not hear all that often. We have spoken of it in the past. I haven't heard it mentioned in quite a while. And that's the use of the term euphemisms. E-U-P-H-E-M-I-S-M. E-U-P-H-E-M-I-S-M, euphemism. The dictionary defines a euphemism as the act of substituting a mild, indirect, or vague term for one considered harsh, blunt, or offensive. So if somebody were to say it this way, I would be highly offended. That's harsh. That's direct. That's offensive. But if they just take it down a notch, I can kind of live with that. God's direction makes no differentiation. He said, I will not hold guiltless the person who takes my name in vain, the person who uses my name commonly, because there is nothing common about my name. It is holy. It is morally blameless. It is sanctified. It is perfect. And it should be held to that standard, each and every use of it. Over time, people knew that it was wrong to openly use God's name in vain, and so they invented words. They substituted the mild in place of God's name, and they think they can therefore get away from it. And brethren, this is something that we can fall into. We hear it over and over and over and over and over again, and by that conditioning, sometimes we fall into it. Brethren, I have done it myself. I don't hold myself above anybody. I am human, and through conditioning, or in a moment of anger or surprise, we sometimes make an exclamation that we then need to turn around and say, Father, I'm sorry. That was wrong. Common euphemisms include gosh, golly, oh my goodness, gee whiz, jeepers creepers, Jiminy Cricket. What does Jiminy Cricket start with? Jesus Christ. So we substitute the mild, thinking that it's not as offensive. And brethren, we need to be careful. Because we can slip. We are human. We all fall short of the glory of God. And when it says His name is holy, anything that comes out of your mind, your mouth, your heart, that thinks of or refers to God, ought to be stainless. To wrap up point number one, we need to be diligent about recognizing God and God's name as holy, because the commandment tells us that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Point number two, God's word is holy. God's word is holy. Let's jump right to those three elements as we relate to God's word. First of all, God's word is set apart from all other writings. God's word is unique. It's timeless. It's powerful. No other writings have stood up to the scrutiny and the challenges over time that the Bible has received. From book burnings to papal and Muslim attacks, and despite the martyrdom of many that have supported it over time, the Bible has survived and thrived as the best-selling book of all times. Now, you can turn to many popular writings and you'll find that they have been successful. You'll find that they have truly timeless wisdom in them. Benjamin Franklin wrote much about wisdom and application and hard work. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you were a farmer, there was a lot of truth in that. Today, when you work third shift or you travel the world and don't even know what time the sun rises really, it's a little less applicable, but we understand the logic of that. But when we read those writings of man, we recognize that those nuggets of wisdom have actually been cherry-picked from God's Word from thousands of years before. The book of Proverbs is full of admonitions to be wise, to be hard-working, and to be fair. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27, you can just write these down, just a couple of quick references. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27 refers to the wealth of a hard worker as precious. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with the pursuit of wealth, of the hard work to make our lives better, to be able to share with others. It's when it becomes one of those idols that God says not to serve first that it becomes a problem. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be taken away." We recognize that vanity is something that God does not prize, does not honor, and does not bless. "But he who gathers by labor shall increase." So the same way that mankind can write some nugget of wisdom about hard work being a positive thing, we see it over and over and over in Scripture, written hundreds and thousands of years before. Point number one, God's Word is set apart from all other writings. Point number two, God's Word is set apart for a specific purpose. The Bible is the timeless counselor of the believer. Point number two, it's set apart for a specific purpose. It is the timeless counselor of the believer. It has been provided as an instruction manual for all the servants of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. A couple of verses here from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. We read, "But continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." Verse 15, "that from a child you have known the Holy Scripture." So we're making the point here that the Word of God is holy. It's set apart from all of the writings, but it's set apart as our timeless counselor, set apart for a purpose. Because we read here that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Brethren, if we don't understand God's Word, and we don't apply God's Word, and we don't begin to live our lives according to those instructions, we will fall short. We will miss the mark. We will veer off the path toward that salvation and that kingdom of God. It says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Point number two. And point number three, God is intimately and actively involved in His Word. We believe and teach that these words, and collectively the Word, is divinely inspired. I mentioned this verse earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. I read earlier from a different translation where it said all the Scripture of God is inspired. This translation, and sometimes that's why having these study tools, having a commentary, having a concordance, having a biblical dictionary, are so helpful for us to read it in different ways and understand and get a depth and a broadness of understanding that we now say, oh, that makes it more clear to me. That the next time we hear God's name taken in vain, we now identify for just what it was. Instead of writing it off as, they just say it all the time. I remember a conversation with a gentleman at work who used profanity all the time, and his was offensive. And just one day I finally got sick and tired of it, and he was rattling on, and there's a four-letter word that he used. And I was just looking at him, and I started doing this. And after about a minute, he goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, do you realize, do you have any idea how many times you have used that word? What word? I can't even say it. Oh, that word. He knew exactly what it was. I said, in the last 60 seconds, you have said that 14 times. It didn't mean anything to him. Brethren, do we find things less offensive because they've been substituted for what should be held so high in our minds? We need to recognize the difference between holy and profane. We need to identify it each day. And we need to exorcise it from our life if somehow it's crept in there or it has been with us as baggage before we came to the church. That's what sanctified, that's what set apart, that's what consecrated means, to recognize that and to make those changes in our lives. Getting back to 2 Timothy 3:16 here, it says, this translation says, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired. It's the very breath of God, that the thoughts of God that were put into the minds of those authors that God used. God breathed all Scripture, and it's profitable for the doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brethren, we need to make that Scripture a part of our life. God's Word is holy as God is holy, and He's provided it for us as the tool to live our lives more holy. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Again, point number 3, that God is intimately and actively involved in His Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture came into being of its own private interpretation. Benjamin Franklin did not come up with some wonderful nugget called Scripture. God breathed every one of them, inspired every one of them for a reason, for you, for me, for some moment in our lives when we need to see the error of a way, ours or somebody else's. God inspired that. God's Word is holy. The Word of God is holy and true and effective today for all of us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "Piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When we read God's Word for what it's for, when we apply it, when we understand it, we are absolutely able to surgically divide the conversations of those around us, to shed light on those that look for it, and to distance ourselves from the things that would profane God and the holy things that we're supposed to become more like. God's Word is alive and holy and precious. Point number 3. Brethren, we started a little late. We're going to go a little over, and I'm going to speed things up just a little. We get excited, brethren, about developing these messages, on giving you all the meat that you need to take home and think on all these different aspects. And then sometimes we try to condense it all to a couple hours along with announcements and songs and all. So sometimes I thank you for your liberty. Point number 3, the law of God is holy. We said that God is holy and His Word is holy. And within that word, within that teaching, within all those examples, some of which are not holy, they're just written for our understanding. They're written to color a situation But then we take the section of His Word that is His actual instruction on how to live, the law within that, and it is explained, it is expounded, it is expanded by that particular story. But the law, the instructions that God has given us by which to live our lives, is holy. Point number three. Facet number one. God's law is set apart from all other laws. God's law is set apart from all other laws. Consider the various laws of mankind. And what you find is, in simple terms, a convoluted mess. The IRS regulations only relate to the topic of taxes. But they have been written and amended and simplified to the point of confusion. And still there are loopholes that the legally adept can drive trucks through. Now, jokingly speaking, I'll mention that my mother-in-law works for the IRS, so maybe I need to be careful about what I'm saying here. Big Brother has its eyes everywhere. But again, when you look at the law of God, you see simple tenets, foundational tenets that have stood the test of time. They come to us in simple written form, the letter of the law, but then through the Holy Spirit, through understanding them and through applying them and recognizing that they relate to literally every facet of life, every relationship we have with God, the way we use His name, the way we may have something. You know, there are people that say, well, you know, I came out of this church and they had crosses and they recognize, well, we recognize the cross as one of those God's, because the cross in and of itself was simply what Jesus Christ hung on. It's what He was sacrificed on. The cross really isn't what was important. It's the sacrificing of Jesus Christ's life and what it does for us that's important. But so many people over time have said, you know, there are some beautiful gold crosses that I see out there. I've actually complimented people that I've seen wearing an ornate and a beautiful piece of jewelry. But we don't wear them because that takes our mind to the cross, when the cross isn't the importance of the sacrifice. It's what hung on that cross and the purpose that it hung on that cross and what it does for us. And so when we look at holy, is the cross holy? No. But God is holy and Jesus Christ who hung on that cross. So when we look at our lives, when we take that law, when we apply it and the spirit of it to everything we do and say and think, we recognize that our life is to become more holy by the application of that law. God's law is simple and all-encompassing. It's basic and foundational, and it's been in place for thousands of years, and it applies to every situation known to man. God's law is set apart for a specific purpose. God's law is set apart for to protect us and lead us in a way of life free from the ignorance that mankind wallows in. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. We'll read a couple of verses here from Romans chapter 7. But beginning in verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law told me that I should not covet. Brethren, this world goes about its life every day. And there are some wonderful people out there. There are some people of high moral ethics, but they don't understand the law of God and how it applies to each and every day. And brethren, when they covet something, when anybody covets something, which often leads to a, well, how can I get that? Now, if you work hard and wealth is collected and things are achieved because of that hard work, fine. But so many in this world covet and then begin to concoct a plan by which they can get it, even if it's not theirs. They take it from their neighbor. That destroys the relationships between us and God and us and other human beings. And so we have to recognize that without understanding what the law says we should not do, we wouldn't understand what defines sin. So God's rule is for a very specific purpose. The same can be said for treading on the Sabbath day, and I'll come back to that a little bit more later. And all the rest of the loving and righteous commands that God has given us as part of His law. They are holy. And they help us to become holy, as we're told to do. Just a few verses later here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it comes right out and says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. and it helps us to be just and good. And facet number three, of course, we know that God is the author of and is intimately involved and interested in the keeping of His law. His entire program points us toward the day when His rules will again be the law of the land. And we look forward to that. Mr. Close spoke to that time when light will fill the earth and His law will go out from Jerusalem. And mankind will understand that they should look to that. And they will say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to learn and to see. Let us follow after this righteous man, one of God's servants, so that we can become more adept at it." So we see that God's law is also holy. Point number four, God's weekly and annual Sabbaths are holy. We see that from Scripture that God has appointed certain times as holy. He has set them apart from other times to be special, to be unique, to be a permanent sign between us and Him, those that strive to follow Him. And we know that God sets these times aside for us to stay aligned with Him, this annual roadmap that helps us to remember, to come back constantly, to say that this process that we live in on a physical represents, this duality again, represents the spiritual and the cycle that we are striving to proceed and progress through as we seek to be holy as God is holy. Romans 7 pointed out, if man doesn't have God's plan laid clearly before them, they flounder. And we know that God is actively involved. God created man to become part of His family. That's the special purpose that it was set apart for. And it helps us to see as we come back to His plan again and again. Let's focus just for a moment on the weekly Sabbath that's introduced in Genesis chapter 2. Picking it up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." Brethren, yesterday, through 6 days of the week, I worked. And I completed a certain amount of work. And as of sundown last night, I rested from that work. But I didn't set this day aside from other days. I didn't set this day aside for a specific purpose. And I certainly didn't deem it as holy, but I come before God on the day that He deemed holy because He did so. Verse 3, "So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." Hallowed is another one of those words. He consecrated it. He sanctified it. He set it aside. He hung it and called it holy. Other translations use the words, actually, that He sanctified or made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all His work which He had done in creation. God put a special blessing on it, and He made it holy time. And we need to recognize that and honor it. Some would argue that it was just that first seventh day, because God rested from His project then, that particular day, thousands of years ago, God made holy. And only that one, because His project at that moment in time was completed. Let's blow a great big hole in that. We can turn forward a few pages in about 1,000 years to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. We're back to the commandments here. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work of any kind, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, or your cattle, the sojourner who is within your gates." Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. And therefore..." Therefore always relates back to. Therefore, take special note of what just was said, and I'm going to summarize it for you here. "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He made it holy. So 1,000 years later, He referred to all the things He had done, all the work He had completed, the seventh day that He rested, and the fact that then and still and now and forever, I put a special blessing on this day, and I set it apart as holy from all other time for a specific purpose because I said so. Because I said so. Earlier I made a point of defining the terms holy and profane. And let's turn ahead just a few chapters and again see the importance that God puts on this holy time that He's created and the relationship that it creates between He and His people. We were in Exodus 20. Let's turn to Exodus 31. Again, we're talking about the Sabbath and the holy days, and for purpose or for speed here, if you will, we're just going to look at the annual Sabbath. But in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I created a special day. I set it aside. I made it holy, and I've instructed you to do the same. I sanctify you as my children. I set you aside, and I expect you to walk my way," clearly understanding the difference between what's holy and what's mundane, what's profane, what's common, what you can do on your time. Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy to you." You could put a period right there and end that verse. You shall because. But he goes on to say, everyone who profanes it, everyone who treats it as common, everyone who sullies it by treating it as something less extraordinary than I set it up to be, shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Brethren, recall that when we looked at the Hebrew word translated profane, it did not refer to something that was great evil and wickedness. Instead, it spoke of those that would treat it as common, those that would disregard it as something that God had personally elevated to extraordinary. Imagine coming before the most powerful leader in the world, because when we come here, we come before the most powerful being ever and anywhere. But imagine on a physical scheme, again, that helps us to relate often. Imagine coming before the most powerful leader in the world and being given a highly valued gift, being handed something that they had of great value, that they had really labored in thinking about, how can I make this event special? How can I show great respect and honor for this person that's visiting? And then we look at it and say, oh, that's nice. I want to go play golf, or I want to go see, you know, can I go to Euro Disney? How offensive would that be to that person that went to that effort to make something special? It would be a great offense if we were to blow it off and treat it as common, worthless, profane. That's what this world does to the Sabbath, because they don't know any better yet. Brethren, do we sometimes take it for granted? Do we read the term holy and the things that are referred to as holy and treat them as common? We have to be careful not to. We have to step up when we do that, when we live each day from this point on. Continuing in verse 15, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Wasn't that first seventh day only? It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, spiritual Israel today, that in the 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Another passage, this one from Isaiah, speaks about the Sabbath and how those that treat it appropriately will be blessed. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. I talked earlier about treating something profane, common, not worrying about it or treating it in the way that it should be. In Isaiah 58 and verse 13, it says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. What does that mean? There again, when we read through something, what does that mean, to turn back your foot? This concept of turning your foot or holding your foot back from the Sabbath brings us again to the definition of profane. It tells us not to tread on the Sabbath. It reminds us that Moses was told to take off his sandals because he was standing on, or in the presence of, we partake of something that is holy. Now, we know better than to walk on grandma's grand and spotless carpet with muddy boots, right? We know we'll get a licking if we do that. But do we tread on the Sabbath? Do we treat it as common? Do we sully it? Do we stain it by walking across it unthinkingly? We have to have that same presence of mind that we would with grandma's carpet, not to tromp all over God's Sabbath day as if it were something cheap or common. Continuing here, chapter 58 of Isaiah and verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, here again we see the Sabbath identified as holy or precious to God, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, some will say, okay, I come to service, I put my money in the basket, and then I change into my golf spikes as I'm running to the car to go play golf. It says, no, do your pleasure on those other days. Your work and your pleasure, your mundane, your profane, your common, your everyday things, do them on your time. This is special time. If you'll do that, then you take delight with the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. Brethren, God gives us instructions. And He also gives us, like we give dog treats to our pets. I don't mean to profane us. We are the coming children of God. But He gives us treats. He gives us rewards. He gives us reminders that there's a special way of life for us to live. And there's rewards to doing that. And we have to take those little tidbits and we have to be gracious for them. We have to collect them. Because again, God is saying, pay special attention to these things. And I will make you, I will reward you, I will make you to ride upon the high places of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the Lord of the mouth has spoken it. Brethren, there are many more things that we could go through here. My purpose in this message was not to give you an exhaustive listing of the things that are holy. It's mentioned over 600 times, many times referring to the same thing, but the list would be long. The idea is that we need to consider and pay greater attention to those things that God identifies as special to Him, so special that He sets them apart from other things. He sets them apart for a special purpose, and He's actively involved for His purposes because they're dear to Him. Before we conclude the message, I'd like to give you just a couple more things, mention them very quickly here. We won't spend much time. But this church service on each of God's feast days is holy. Point number five, you could, if you put this. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have God's festivals detailed for us, including the weekly Sabbath. And each is described as requiring a holy convocation, a holy gathering under authority. That's what convocation means. Authoritative command to convoke, to gather on His holy day. It's a holy convocation. So this church service, within God's itemized feasts, we are said to answer His call and honor Him with our obedience. Number six, God's tithe is holy. Brethren, do we think about it that way? We know that we're instructed to give a tenth, the first tenth, to God that His work, His church can be supported and His work can be done, the gospel can be spread. But do we see it as holy? At the end of Leviticus chapter 27, we're told that all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree, of the herds, or the flocks, it is the Lord's, and it is holy to the Lord. And as I said, the list goes on. We could spend much of the rest of the afternoon going through more and more and more. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. If you choose to. That's not a command. That's an invitation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. I'm going to tell you what it says, so you don't need to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us to study and show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It tells us to study so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. What does that mean, brethren? There's another verse that if we read over it, we're supposed to divide Scripture? Are we supposed to separate Scripture? Are we supposed to stack Scripture against Scripture? No. I'm going to recommend another study tool. Vine's Expository Dictionary. I mentioned we should have a concordance or access to one. There are some wonderful online concordances. Vine's Expository Dictionary is a dictionary that will define the words and help us to understand the application in the context of what they mean. So, concordance, commentary, a dictionary. Help us to read a passage in Scripture and say, Father, what does that mean to me? How do I take that as precious and apply it in my life? Vine's Expository Dictionary, one of those study guides I mentioned that early in the message that we ought to have, helps us to understand what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. The term here for rightly divide is, if I can say it, orthotomeo. Orthotomeo. And it literally means to cut straight. Orthotomeo. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. Just the way it sounds. Orthotomeo. Literally means to cut straight. But the intent of the verse is that we should rightly deal with a matter. What's intended here is not to divide Scripture from Scripture, but to teach Scripture properly. When we read and we gloss over, we don't rightly divide, understand, and then put ourselves in a position to teach and explain and expound. We need to be able to rightly divide, rightly apply in our lives and to the understanding of others. As ardent students of God's teaching, we need to be able to cut through the confusion and the static of this world with the precision of a surgeon. Turn with me to one final scripture, brethren. There's one very important item that I left off the list that I don't want to end without making you aware of, and I want you never to forget it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. As you read your Bible, read it with the precision and the understanding and the effort that God intended that holy word be held to. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part, he and she, that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brethren, I told you earlier, you and I are enrolled in a program to become kings and priests. And blessed and holy is he and she that is enrolled to fulfill that role and chase and serve and latch on to and hold on tight and embrace God and his plan. Let's look at those three facets. God's people have been set aside from the profane, set aside from the rest of the world that for now is common, is everyday, is ordinary, is unaware of what holy means. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. God's people have been set aside for a very special purpose. We shall serve a special need on behalf of the Father when his kingdom is set up and established here. Millions of people, millions and millions and millions of people are going to need to be taught about God's rules and his way of life. They're going to need teachers who understand the things that God values and why and what it means to be holy. Point number 3. God's people have a promise from the Holy One himself, from the Holy One of Israel, that he will be intimately and actively involved in leading us to that place, to that time, if we hold on and if we walk according to those holy things that we understand. As we study God's Word, brethren, let's be careful not to gloss over it. And let's be working diligently to be holy as he is holy.